Glad to be with you today. Glad to see you. How many of you are familiar with the term survivor's guilt or survivor syndrome? A number of you. I want to talk with you today about the spiritual equivalent, more or less. It's not as tight as some equivalencies we would comparisons that we'd use, but nevertheless, use it as a starting point for the message about sinner's guilt or sinner's syndrome. What is it? How does one get it? And more importantly, how do you get rid of it? Survivor's guilt is also called survivor syndrome, and it's a particular kind of guilt that develops in people who have survived a life-threatening situation. Some survivors feel guilty that they've survived when others have died. You may have seen interviews with soldiers who have been in vehicles for moving men around the battlefield and so forth, and they had an IED and had an explosion or something like that, and one has survived, and the rest of the men in the vehicle have been killed. And those sorts of things. There's guilt that some people develop and feel because of that. Others believe that they could have done more to save the lives of others. And then there are those who feel guilty that another person died saving them and at the expense of their own lives. The term was first introduced in 1961 as a way of describing the experiences of Holocaust survivors. But it's since been adapted and extended to many other situations, including survivors of the AIDS epidemic and survivors of workplace layoffs and so forth. Survivor's syndrome can produce widespread disparity ranging from mild depression to suicide. In a religious context, it's a little different. I haven't heard of anyone who regrets that they were called and chosen to be a part of the God's family instead of their neighbors at this time. But we may and even should initially feel guilt that our sins required the death of the one perfect and sinless man, Jesus of Nazareth, to reconcile us to the Father. Why me, Lord? Remember that song? Chris Christopherson, 1972, turned out to be his biggest hit. Why me, Lord? I'm going to sing it for you. No, I'm not. Jackie says, thank you. My singing days are a bit behind me. But nevertheless, it represents his submission to God and questioning, why me? Why do you call me? You know what I'm like. You know who I am. What did I ever do to deserve even one of the blessings that you bestowed on him? So too often, our focus is on what we can or cannot do, rather than trusting in the depth and the breadth of the grace that we received from the sacrifice of Jesus as it is viewed by the Father. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So how does one get spiritual survivor's guilt? When we fall short, another way of saying when we sin, we're quick to blame ourselves. Why? Well, partly because we've been taught to do that, and we acknowledge that we are unworthy, unrighteous, and don't deserve the fullness of God's grace to us, and we may feel that it is just too good to be true for our situations. And as these feelings of despair and worthlessness and hopelessness in our human condition cause us to feel like hypocrites when we consider that we think of ourselves as Christians. I mean, how can I be a Christian and still sin? Or How can I continue to sin and still be a Christian? We might think, if the ministry only knew of my struggles and with certain sins, they'd surely put me out of the church. But you know, the church is not a place to judge and put people out, but it's a hospital for sick Christians and healthy ones as well, but especially for those who are sick in the spiritual sense. Hospitals don't put sick people out on the street, and neither should the Church of God. It's one of the places that people can go to get well. Another country music artist by the name of Billy Joe Shaver has a song, and I'm not going to play it or sing it either, so you're safe again. But it's got a line in it that caught my attention. I heard Waylon Jennings' version of it a couple of weeks ago, and it goes, "The devil made me do it the first time, but the second time I done it on my own." The devil made me do it the first time, the second time I done it on my own. We do that a lot, don't we? Try and pass it off. While it's a cute little line, we may feel it's accurate about our repeated shortcomings, but the Apostle Paul disputes that idea of who's at fault for our sins after our conversion. And it's one of the important things to realize in understanding the idea of survivor's guilt or sinner's guilt and deliverance from it. So how does one get rid of spiritual guilt? Who's responsible for sin is an answer or a question to be answered in that regard. The sin that so easily ensnares us, who's responsible for that? Can we be both sinner and saint at the same time? Can we be sinner and saint at the same time? I think it's what Paul's trying to tell us in Romans 7. Let's look at Romans 7, verses 15 through 25. Romans 7, 15. I'm reading from the New Living Translation on this particular section. "I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. And why? Because the law defines what's good and evil and shows him what sin is. Verse 17, so I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it." He separates himself from the sin that is a part of his nature, that is a part of each of our nature, that we have to deal with, that God allows us to retain so that we have a struggle, if you will, which is necessary for overcoming. "So I am not the one doing wrong," he says. "It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway." Does this sound familiar? Sounds familiar to me. I suspect it does to you as well. "I'm not really the one doing wrong," he says. "It is the sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. O miserable man that I am, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Verse 25, he says, thank God. The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. I think when we pause and consider that, we relate to it. It's not hard to relate to that. That there's a war going on inside us between one side and the other. And God allows it so that there's a tension between the two to spur us to overcome and to do the things that we should do in good works. This is further illustrated in John 13. And I know we've covered this before, but I really think it's important and it fits with this message today. In John 13 is the John's version and recounting of the Passover meal and the foot washing in particular. Goes to our sinful nature and how we respond. John 13, 3 through about verse 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And he took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Yeah, you're washing my feet? A little more emphasis there, probably the way he felt about it. Jesus answered him and said, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. So whatever the point was that Jesus was trying to make with them was not something that they were going to understand at that point, but they would later on. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, was Jesus referring only to washing his feet, that he would have no part of him? Or the application of humility and the demonstration of humility, would that do that? And if he's not completely washed in baptism of his sins, then he has no part with him. But it ties in with the daily sin that we're going to see here. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. We might read in point of the parable itself, he that is baptized needs not to be rebaptized every day, but only to wash his feet. For he is completely clean if he is bathed. And you're clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, and therefore he said, you're not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Rhetorical question. He'd already told them that they wouldn't understand what he had done for them until later on. He said, do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord and say well, for I have, and say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he one is he who has sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I think that Jesus is trying to make the point with them, and they come to realize it later, that they need to be able to forgive one another. And not just the 11 of them that were going to be left, but for us as Christians and followers today, to be able to forgive one another, as just as Jesus has forgiven us. And the reference here with the daily washing of the feet, because it picked up dirt traveling along the road and so forth, is telling us in parable and in type that we sin daily. And with daily repentance and daily forgiveness, as pictured here in the foot washing, then we remain in correct position with God and accepted by Him. But we need that forgiveness. If we let it go and let it go and let it go, then it becomes more difficult for us, not for the God family. But so this brings us to an exposition and understanding, if you will, of two terms that I will use in a theological sense, and that is position and condition. Position and condition. Position is and condition are kind of a two-path journey, if you will, as we go through our life after being called and chosen and receiving the Spirit. It has to do with judgment. The first one does position. 1 Peter 4:17. I have to have a drink. 1 Peter 4:17. Says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment is on the church now, not on the world in general yet. And our position in Christ is our legal standing with God relative to salvation. Are we guilty or not guilty? Are we debtors or are we free? Are we His enemies or His friends? And understanding these things makes a difference in how we live day in and day out and how we feel about ourselves when we still sin. Because that's what gives us that sinner's guilt, the guilt that we sin in the day. How can we be call ourselves Christian and still sin? How can we still sin and call ourselves Christian? It goes both ways. But our position with Christ, with the Father through Christ, is something that we need to keep in mind. Before submitting our lives to Christ through repentance, baptism, and receiving of the Holy Spirit, we were reconciled to the Father, and by reason of our sins, we stood before Him in a position of guilty. Before that, Romans 3:23, familiar scripture, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. By nature we're children of wrath. That's contrary to God's way. But that's our nature. And God allows that nature to be there to push us in the right direction in our response. It's pushing in the wrong direction, but we, as we push back against it, overcome and grow. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. after we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, something miraculous happens in the spiritual realm. We go from being spiritually dead, separated from God and subject to his wrath, to spiritually alive, free from condemnation, reconciled to God and welcomed into his family. Our position before God changes from guilty to not guilty. Our standing before him is forever perfect, and the trajectory of our lives has been altered for eternity, and we are deemed a new creation in Christ. We'll read again Ephesians 2:7, because it affirms that our new status flows out of that wonderful phrase, the riches of God's grace. The riches of it, the depths of it. Going on in Ephesians 7, verse 9, 7 through 9, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 6:22 says, by now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And lastly, here in this portion, Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13, 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This is referring in type to a handwriting of debts, an IOU, if you would, the things that we owed God for, and they have been wiped out by the blood of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the second path. Ephesians 2:10 introduces the second of the two-track path that I couched this in today, that we're on, and the relationship between works and condition. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What are good works good for if not salvation? That's what some think. What are good works for? What are they good for if not for salvation? The simple answer is for reward. For rewards. We've seen that after submitting our lives to Jesus Christ, our position before God changes. He gives us the Holy Spirit and the process of sanctification begins. We already have salvation, but now we must work out our salvation, being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and having our hearts and minds continually transformed as we live for God. Think of it this way. Our position is secure, but our condition is progressive. Our position is sure and secure, but our condition is progressive. I've got a chart back here, borrowed from the technology of Mr. Weber. I didn't have time to get the PowerPoint together, I apologize. But if give you just a graphic and an idea that came to me this morning to picture this, is this top line is position. He writes better than I do. But that's position. It stays the same, our relationship to God because of the forgiveness of Christ and so forth. Down here is condition. Ooh. You can't read that either. But at any rate, that's condition. Now, condition would be fine if it was flat like that, if we ran on the same line as this. But what happens with us is that we go along through life, and sometimes we're gaining, we're getting closer, sometimes we're lower, and it's peaks and valleys until we hopefully can get up to there. And all this room in here represents the area that we have. It's a testing ground, a proving ground, where we are tested and tried by our own human nature, by evil. God allows that testing to go on through here. And as a result of how we respond to that testing is reward. Got that? Position with God is steady. It's not in question. It's not in doubt. He expects us to have these sins. He's not surprised when we sin. We have dips in our curve. He's not surprised about that, but he's there to strengthen us and bring us back, to help us to overcome so that we become more like him and Jesus Christ. Whiteboard I used. I hope it did the purpose. But think of it as a testing ground, of just a period of time and opportunity that we have to overcome and to grow. So James 2, verses 18 through 26 next, says, "But some will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Faith in position without some works in condition doesn't add up. It's not what God expects. And not what he wants of us. Do you see verse 22 that faith was working together with this, with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, as he was called the friend of God." You see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We don't teach a works-based salvation, but we do understand that there are good works involved in growing and overcoming the human nature that is with us, within us, and that influence of the devil as well, and of life in general. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Revelation, six quick little verses. To those who overcome. Sound familiar? Revelation 2:7. "To those who overcome, I will give to eat from the tree of life." 2:17. "I will give a white stone with a new name on it." 2:26. "I will give power over the nations." 3:5. "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Chapter 3, verse 12, "I will make him a pillar in the house of my God." In 3:21, "I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." So on those occasions, when we fall short of perfection and sin, which is most likely daily, there's no necessity for us to feel overly guilty. like we're the most miserable and ungrateful to God persons on the face of the earth. And why? Because these incidents occur on our life path of condition, which involves reward for overcoming, not on our path of position, which involves our salvation. They are part of the natural man with whom we are at war in overcoming our shortcomings and failures. They are expected to be a part of the journey to the kingdom of God.